We are glad to present your speaker, Garland Elkins.
Tonight we're discussing the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You know, it's been such a radical change in attitude. 25 or 30 years ago, marriage was highly respected by most people, both within and without the church. But I read something a few days ago that's really amazing. It's alarming, in fact, and disgusting. This person said, "This till death doth us part with has to go." Now, that's a direct quote. And you think that there are people who intend to disrupt and to destroy marriage as God would have? There is absolutely no doubt about it. So many young people of our day are led to believe that marriage is just an experiment. And it's a temporary arrangement that you stay in it as long as you like it, and when you have some problems, you get out of it and you marry again. Well, that isn't the teaching of the Bible at all. It's a bond for life. That's the way the Lord intended it. Now, I think here's what's happening, and it's a sad almost beyond description. You know, instead of abiding by this book, many people, even some in the church, are taking the positions by implication at least, that instead of the world conforming to God's will, we must conform to the world because it's unpopular not to do so. I mentioned a few nights ago that Brother Buck Benson, who is an elected official, and I'm sure of good, which all have the character I believe that he has in public office, would be in much better condition. But he was telling me that they had, this county had 12 more divorces, I believe he said, than marriages, I think it was last year. But he checked further through September, I believe, of this year, and he found this year that there have been 25 more divorces in one county than there have been marriages. Now, you think about that. Now, in the denominational world, many of the denominations, well, you take the Baptists in particular, they used to really be strong against the Lord. Not nearly as strong anymore. And in this county, there are at least approximately 50 congregations of the Church of Christ. Think of the influence that Christians ought to have. And yet, 25 more divorces this year than marriage. And this is typical in other parts of the country. But really, I would have thought, or hoped at least, that it would have been far lower here because of the influence of so many godly Christians. Now, in the days of Noah, if Noah had the attitude that some people seem to have today, here's probably about what he would have said to his family. He would have said something like this: "Now, family, you know we're in the minority. In fact, there are only 8 of us, so we better start doing like the rest of the world, because we're kind of odd, and they might say we're, as they colloquial expression, we're kind of oddballs, so we better, as the young people say, get with it. We better do as Rome does when we're in Rome." No, he didn't say that. I don't know how long it took Noah, how long he preached. I know about how long it took him to build the ark. It certainly did not take him 120 years to build the ark, but he may have preached 120 years. From the time the Lord said that he would destroy man, he said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And then he said, "Yet his day shall be 100. In 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, "And once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved away. The right figure ran through the baptism, but also now save us. Not to put away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." In the case of Joshua and Caleb, can you imagine Joshua making speech to Caleb and saying, "Now, Caleb, we're down to 2. There are only 2 of us. Now, we're going to have to." No, that wasn't the attitude. The attitude was, "We're going to be faithful whether anybody else is faithful or not." That's exactly the way we should be. Now, tonight, I want to discuss marriage. It may take place, so he's agreed to help me. So we have a nice-looking screen over here. I think it will serve the purpose well. So we want to talk about first the question. You see that chart over there? What is marriage, is what it says. Or I think that's what it will say when that's turning on. Yes, that is what it says. What is marriage? And notice, marriage is a covenant which establishes a home. In Malachi 2:14, "Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously." Think there's any treachery going on these days, husbands toward wives, and wives toward husbands. "Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Now, marriage is places on. Jesus said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that there are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So marriage is a covenant, which establishes the home. I was down in Montgomery the week before last. I spoke down there for 3 nights on the subject of the home. And on Saturday, we had an open forum, questions submitted. And just as I was about to finish, I saw that I had a little more time, and I said, if anybody in the audience would like to have a, give me another question, why, I thought I'd have time. A man got up sitting over here. I saw him write it, got up and walked around and handed the question. And when I read it, it said something like this. The innocent has the right to put away the guilty in Matthew 19:9. But when they are put away from each other, when that bond is broken, then they're no longer married to each other. And then he said that the whosoever, the latter part, applied to the guilty. I knew what he was saying. He was trying to say the guilty had as much right to remarry as the innocent. And I knew that he probably had in mind an illustration that I've heard. I've heard many, some people say, in this matter of the covenant, they say, now the husband and wife are handcuffed to each other. And when that handcuff is taken off, they're not married to each other. Well, I pointed out that when a sheriff and a prisoner walk into the jail, handcuffed to each other, I've always noticed it's been the sheriff that walked out, but the prisoner stayed. They were free from each other, but the prisoner was found guilty and he stayed. But I pointed out there are not two sets of handcuffs in marriage. There are three sets. The husband and wife were married to each other. That's broken. But they're both still in God's, they're minimal to God. And God said about the guilty, whoso married her was put away to commit adultery. Now that guilty party is still handcuffed to God's will. He said, whoever marries him commits adultery, and the guilty himself commits adultery and marries. So, a covenant which establishes on it is more than a civil contract, if that's all it were. It deserves more honor than some people give it. Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak after the matter of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one makes it void or out of there too. Even if it were not anything more than a civil contract, it ought to be respected, but it's far more than that. It's a covenant with one with another, two people with each other, and with God as well. The Lord intends it to be the permanent union, notice, the permanent union of two personalities under God's law and before men. Now this marriage applies to the world and to the church. Now I want to discuss that more in detail. Marriage applies both to the world and to the church. God intends for it to be permanent. Take, for example, Romans 7:23. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband. That's God's law. So long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from that law, or the law of the husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. God never intended any marriage to break up. And we talk about scriptural divorces. It is true that innocent does have the right to remarry if they are innocent. But listen, that guilty party wasn't doing something scriptural when he was committing immorality. We ought to put the greater emphasis on keeping marriages together. There is one exception, and only one, while your partner lives for remarriage, with God's approval, and that, of course, is the guilty commits adultery. The innocent can put him away and remarry. But note, marriage is the application of the golden rule to a very intimate and tender relationship. Did you know the passage I read a few moments ago said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man, any of mankind, man, woman, boy, girl, anybody, in-law or outlaw, or anybody else, let not man put asunder. Now the golden rule would save marriages. In Matthew 7:12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law of the prophets. Now sometimes you hear people say, the golden rule says, do unto others as they do unto you. No, that gets you in trouble. Some people won't treat you right. But you should treat them to the extent of your ability like you want them to treat you. I know we've all heard this problem of the lady whose husband was, she was a general husband having a lot of problems. She went to before the judge, and he said, have you never tried what the Bible says? To heap coals of fire upon his head? Have you ever tried in that? She said, no, Your Honor, but I've thrown a lot of scalding water on him. Well, I think she missed the import of the thing. Treat others like you would have others treat you. Now, and before I go into that, let me say a thing or two along this line. We must always uphold error from without. The denominational teaching of the world is one of the most serious, divisive, and condemning sins this world has ever known. But you know, from within, we must uphold error too. Paul said to the elders in Ephesus, from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after him. And he said in Acts 20:31, wherefore watch ye, remember that for the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone, night and day, with tears. He said, from within the eldership there will arise an apostasy. And by the way, the Pope of Rome and the Catholic Church is an outgrowth of an apostasy within the eldership of the Church of Christ hundreds of years ago. And then Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:1-4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that is clearly our plan, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving evil seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath previously given thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. Now then, you see, on the outside, we must teach the truth, we must teach it within. But within, we have people who arise a few years ago and baptism arose, making laws where God had not. Now we have a lot of liberalism to have to contend with. And in this matter of morals, we have a lot of problems. Let me give you 3 or 4 of the major errors that are being propagated with among the people of God by people of God today. They're not doing God's will. They're teaching error when they do it. Here's one. There are those who claim that the alien sinner is not even accountable to God's law, only to civil law. But in the process of this lesson, I want to show the fallacy of such. You know, the Bible says, whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her, committed adultery with her already in his heart. And I question, what civil law does that violate? Not a single one. But it violates God's will, for the person is a member of another. Then there are those who claim that 1 Corinthians 7:15 countermands. James Woodruff has written a book in which he claims 1 Corinthians 7:15 countermands or revokes Matthew 19:9. Can you imagine anybody teaching such a doctrine as that? That one verse sets aside the other? I've discussed with denominational preachers who really made arguments that amounted to that, but imagine a man coming out and even saying that. And then there's a man by the name of Owen Hicks who has twice in public debate affirmed this proposition. Listen to it. Resolve, a person may be unscripturally divorced and unscripturally remarried and stay in that adultery with God's approval. Now he doesn't say stay in that adultery. He says stay in that state. But I just call it what it is. It's adultery. You imagine saying a person is unscripturally divorced, unscripturally married, remarried, didn't have a right to divorce, scripture, didn't have a right to remarry, but he says once you're in it, you can stay there. Well, that completely would eliminate the counts. And then Brother James G. Bales has written up 2 books in which he claims Matthew 19:9 doesn't even apply to anybody for the Christian. And I have Brother Warren's reply to that book here, Keeping the Love in Wedlock, a critical analysis of the doctrine of James D. Bales on divorce and remarriage. I had a discussion with Brother Bales a few days ago, and he's done great work in earlier days, but he's teaching very serious error on this part. But I just had a discussion with him the other day over in Searcy, Arkansas. And I suggested this to him. Brother Bales, you have done a great amount of good, and I deeply appreciate it. But I said, I want to suggest this to you, that you'll give an account for two things, leading people into adultery with your teaching and telling them they can stay in there and go to heaven. And then I quoted Romans, well, first, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God rejects. Now, if somebody teaches somebody that's in adultery, they can stay in adultery and go to heaven, they're going to give an account for it. That teacher will give an account for it. James said, my brethren, be not many of you teachers. And then I said this. If you teach somebody that they can enter that state with God's approval, you're going to give account for that. And I quoted from Revelation 2. You remember to the church in Thyatira that the Lord said to Jezebel about her, but I have this against thee, that thou sufferest, that is, you tolerate this wicked woman Jezebel, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel who calleth herself a prophetess. Now I want you to know what she did. And she teacheth and seduceth my servant to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she will have not repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and her children into great tribulation, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts. And when you move down a few more verses, he said, I cast none other burden upon you. That is, you discipline Jezebel and get that immorality out of the church. That's the one thing I'm demanding of you there in Thyatira. And I told him this. I said, I received a call a few days ago from the state of Arkansas, a preacher over in Little Rock. And he said that a woman who had no scriptural right to remarry walked into a preacher's office, and I don't know what preacher I could find out, but I do know the one who called him. Threw Brother Bell's book down on the desk and said to the preacher, this is my authority for getting married again. I want you to perform a ceremony. Now listen, if she didn't have a right, if she was not the innocent partner and had no right, I don't care who writes a book. 1,000 books won't make it right. And I said, now you'll be given an account for this under their judgment. And he will. Why is it that we have all these men advocating these views? Well, I may not know 100%, but I think I pretty well know why. You check in almost every case, you will find that within their own family, or among their friends, or somebody out here they're trying to justify. Now, almost everybody in this audience tonight has someone that you love that may be in some kind of doubtful situation, if not in adultery. Some of them are in adultery with that. The fact that I may have relatives who are in a doubtful situation, or indeed in it, does not change God's book. It just hurts me worse, but it's still the truth. And I am obligated to preach it. And anybody who doesn't preach the truth on it ought not to be preaching. Well, can we go further than that? If you used to spend as much time before we move to another, we'll be here 15 minutes at least. Note this. Here are various ways of expressing Matthew 19:9. You know this is a simple passage of Scripture. It's not that it's so difficult if people would just believe it. Notice, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, no, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her, which is put away, that committed adultery. That's an accepted sentence. I want to give you a parallel passage. In John 3:5, Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except The word "except" means if and only if. Except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what happens? A denominational preacher sometimes will find a passage on faith, say Romans 5:1, and he will try to array that, find another door into the salvation other than John 3:5. But he's misapplying Scripture. Sometimes people read that passage, and then they go over to 1 Corinthians 7 or somewhere else and say, oh, I found some other reason. You won't find anything that will set this aside. If you do, Christ didn't tell the truth. But Christ told the truth. Now, the literal translation is, and, but I say to you, that whosoever shall put away the wife of him, and shall marry another, one, except upon fornication, commits, keeps on committing adultery, and the man who has married a having been put away woman keeps on committing adultery. That is, a man who marries a woman who is guilty of adultery is in adultery himself, and he keeps on committing adultery as long as he's with her. And she does too. Now listen, that's just as simple as a child or be able to understand. Now then, the passage says, quote, that whosoever committeth adultery. Now question, why whosoever committeth adultery? Well, there are two whosoever's in this passage, so that we have the next. Now note. All right, number one, note, who commits adultery? Number one, the whosoever which shall put away his wife and shall marry another woman, except upon the grounds of fornication upon the part of his companion. Now that's exactly what the passage says. Years ago I was in a gospel meeting in Perry County. I was only in my 20s at the time, but I was eating that night with a young couple, eating another at a house, certain place, and a young couple were there, maybe younger than I. And we got to talking, and this young man said, my father-in-law really lays for preachers. I think some people think preachers ought to be punching bags and scapegoats. But anyway, be that as it may, said, my father-in-law really lays for preachers. And he said, when preachers say that anybody can ever remarry, he took an opposite view from some of these I'm discussing now. He said, nobody could ever remarry under any circumstance. Well, that's not what the Lord said. He said, the innocent can, except it be fornication. Well, that night, I decided I would say something about that. And I went to the board, and I put Luke 13:3 on there. And I said, now, I'm going to leave the exception out first, when I first read it. And I tell you that, all shall likewise perish. I said, everybody who's ever committed sin, no matter who they are going to perish, except to repent. Everybody who ever sins will perish, except those who repent. Then I put this on the board, and I left out the exception. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. Whoso married her which is put away doth commit adultery. I said, anybody who's ever been married before and remarried is in adultery. Except it be for fornication. Except those who are innocent and their partners are guilty. They have a right to remarry. So we don't have a right to go to the right of the passage or to the left of the passage. We ought to stay right on the passage. The passage simply says that the innocent partner can put away the guilty and remarry, but the guilty cannot remarry because they broke the bond. All right, now this passage says, in principle, A, all persons who shall put away their companion, said, shall marry another companion, except upon the grounds of fornication, upon the part of the companion put away, are persons who keep on committing adultery. But back up here, note this, the second whosoever. The second whosoever, who has married a woman who has been put away, any woman who has been put away because of fornication, commits adultery. Then down here in the B part, all persons who have married or having been put away companion are persons who keep on committing adultery. That is, the guilty, whoever marries the guilty part, keeps on committing adultery. So we have the next one. All right, now in Matthew 19:9, note this, all persons who divorce their companion except fornication, and marry again are persons who commit adultery. And I've said that two or three times, and I'm trying to emphasize it. But then B, all persons who do not commit adultery are persons who do not divorce their companions except fornication and marry again. In other words, the innocent party doesn't commit adultery because they were innocent, you see. That's what that amounts to. And then C, all persons who divorce fornicators are divorced persons who have the right to remarry. In other words, again, the innocent has the right to remarry. The guilty does not. Then D, all divorced persons who do not have the right of remarriage are persons who do not divorce because of fornication. In other words, the guilty party does not have the right to remarry. It's another way of saying it. So we have an excellent number of years. All right, now, in this case, I mentioned this book that this is Brother Warren's answer to the book that I referred to that James E. Bales has written. Now, here is Brother Bales' position. He says Matthew 19:9 is a covenant passage. By that, he contends that Matthew 19:9 doesn't apply to anybody except one Christian married to another. By the way, I have eight of these books, I think. If you're interested in one of them, it's a classic. See me after it's over, and I'll be glad to let you have a copy of it. All right, now, notice, and this is in it. I ought to say that you had it for a certain amount, I guess, because Brother Warren sells it for $10.95, but he sent something to Goodwill for $9, so you could pay $10.95 or $9, so you could decide which one you want to pay. All right. Now notice, we challenge an advocate who claims this covenant passage situation. Let's see. I've got to keep that name and say a little bit. Our challenge for that new law for Matthew 19:9 is the covenant passage. All right. Now if we could push it back up just a little bit. Number one, to set forth the sound argument, which proves his contention that Matthew 19:9 is a quote-unquote covenant passage. That is, one which is directed only to Christians. How does a man arrive at that conclusion? You know, Abraham Lincoln told this story. He said a little boy once asked his dad, he said, "Daddy, if we counted my dog's tail a leg, how many legs would my little dog have?" And the daddy said, "Five." And Abraham Lincoln said to the little boy laughed, and he said, "Oh, no, Daddy, counting a dog's tail a leg won't make it a leg. He'll still just have four." Well, that's true. Now, then people assume that it applies only to Christians. I deny that it does. I haven't found anybody yet can prove that it does. Why do they reach the conclusion that it does? Now, listen, that word "whosoever" is enough to show that it applies to everybody. Now, the Bible says, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." In Matthew and Revelation 22:17. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, they admit that "whosoever" there means everybody. Well, the word "whosoever" here means everybody. It's not directed to children. I mean to Christians. It's directed to everybody. But number two, now, if a man tries to prove that it applies only to Christians, here's what he must do. Number one, he must set forth the proposition he is affirming in a precise way. Nobody can do that. There's not a man alive can do that. The books have been written on this, but they haven't anybody yet who set out a precise proposition. They can't do it because it's error. And then number two, or B under that, to set forth a valid argument, the conclusion of which is that proposition. Now, nobody has done that, and they cannot do it. And then C, they have to prove that every premise in their propositions are true. The major and minor premises, and therefore the conclusion to follow. They cannot do that. It's impossible. All right, now Brother Bales hasn't done this. Nobody else has. And until he or somebody else can do it, they have no case at all. And they've not been able to do it. So could we have the next? are now, we challenge covenant passage advocates. So there's those who claim Matthew 19:9 applies only to Christians, nobody else. We challenge covenant passage advocates to prove by giving a sound argument that Matthew 19:9 is a quote-unquote covenant passage. That is, that the passage applies only to Christians married to Christians. Now, we challenge them to give us, number one, A, a true premise, B, that is the major premise, B, the minor premise, and then C, therefore, to prove the conclusion that Matthew 19:9 is a covenant passage, that is, that it applies not to all people, but only to Christians married to Christians. All right, now they can't do that, but they're obligated to do that if they were going to teach that doctrine. Now, note this note. If such premises could be supplied, now I've said several times, they cannot be supplied. I don't care who you tell that I said this tonight. If these men were here tonight, I would say, they cannot supply them. They do not exist. But look, just for argument's sake, suppose they could find the major premise, A, put in the minor premise, B, that led to the conclusion that Matthew 19:9 didn't apply to anybody but to Christians. I want you to note the conclusion they did. And they won't accept the conclusion. But this would be the conclusion. They would be forced, if such premises could be supplied, then they would have to say that those who enter homosexual marriages before baptism may, with God's approval, remain in those so-called marriages after baptism. Now, this would be the case because covenant passage advocates hold that non-Christians are not amenable, not accountable to Matthew 19:9. Now, you think about that. Just let me put it in my own words. If Matthew 19:9 doesn't apply to anybody but a Christian married to Christian, then you tell me what passage that would condemn immorality in a non-member. And if it does not apply to a non-member, that's exactly what they argue, that it doesn't. Then you take a Mormon with 10 wives, and he comes and wants to be a part of this congregation. Says, I want to be baptized, but I want to keep my wives. If Matthew 19:9 doesn't apply to him, you can't tell that Mormon in polygamy that he's sin. Now, I tell you, a lot of people read these books, and they read them on the surface, and they think, oh, that sounds pretty good. They don't realize the implication of it. And I'll tell you another thing. You apply this in other areas. If it's true that the law of Christ doesn't apply to an alien sinner, you couldn't condemn denominationalism, a 2 John 9:11. Why, of course it does apply. Let's say, for example, that someone were to come forward tonight, and Brother Hughes asked me to do the baptizing. And I asked the person to make the confession. And it wouldn't be a baptism, as I'm going to describe it, but suppose I immerse this person. And after the person comes out of the water and he's dressing and gets dressed, I look and my watch has been gone for 3 months. And I say, well, wait a minute, that's my watch. And he laughs and he says, well, it was 3 months ago, but I stole it. And I'm going to keep it because I was baptized for remission of sin. Not only did these fall, but it would eliminate repentance. Suppose we walk outside and my car has been gone 3 months. He's getting into my car and I say, well, that's my car. He says, well, I know I stole the car and the watch both, but you see, I've been baptized for remission of sin. I'm going to use the watch to keep time on him while he preaches, and I'm going to drive the car to be here Sunday, but I'm going to be a faithful Christian. Now suppose that he starts to drive off, and I look inside, and my wife's been gone 3 months, and I say, wait a minute, you have my wife. He said, why, sure, I stole the watch, the car, and the wife, but I've been baptized for making sin, and I'm going to keep all 3 of them, but I'm going to be a faithful Christian. Now you tell me he could keep the wife, but he couldn't keep the car and the watch. Now listen, both John the Baptizer and Paul said to bring forth fruits meet or worthy of repentance. You know, a lot of these fellows that argue this wouldn't argue it in their own case. If somebody stole their watch, car, and wife, if they carry anything about their wife, somebody might want to steal their wife, get rid of her, but I mean, if they really want it. They could argue in some of these things in theory. gives us the proof that Matthew 19:9 does apply to Christians. That's what they mean, the covenant passage. If they could find a true premise, a major one, and a minor one that led to the conclusion that it didn't, then they'd have to say that homosexuality or polygamy or whatever before people became Christians would not be condemned. Now, you know, anybody who knows a smattering about this book ought to know better than that. And I don't think anybody's ever argued that they weren't trying to justify themselves to somebody else. Could we have the next one? All right, now, if Matthew 19:9 applies to all men, as I've shown, whether in or out of the church, including, one, a believer and unbeliever married each other, two, a believer and a believer married each other, and three, an unbeliever and an unbeliever married each other. Now, marriage is not a church ordinance. Our Catholic friends have felt that for years. Marriage is older than the home. Christ took it back to its original beginning in Matthew 19. At that time, I cite those passages, but you're familiar with them anyway. Now, let's know 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 19:9. While both Matthew 19:9 and 1 Corinthians 7:10-11 apply to all people, they do not give the same details. That's the biggest difference in them. Matthew 19:9 is the Lord's discussion about fornication. Put him away and remarried. We've gone over that invitation. But 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, Paul says, but unto the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband. But should she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled husband. Not a word said about any fornication in that case at all. So 1 Corinthians 7:10-11 is discussion of a husband or wife departing from his or her companion. No details about fornication and divorce and remarriage. Then number two, Matthew 19:9 is not a discussion of a case identical with that of 1 Corinthians 7:12-13. But 1 Matthew 19:9 is the Lord's discussion, again I say, about fornication, putting away, and remarriage. But 2 Corinthians 7:12-13. But unto the rest say I am not the Lord. If any brother have an unbelieving wife, and she is content to dwell with him, let him not leave her. And if any woman hath an unbelieving husband, and he is content to dwell with her, let her not leave, no, her husband. He says if an unbeliever is married to a believer, the unbelieving being married to a Christian woman, the Christian woman has a husband, and he's an unbeliever, but he's still her husband. They're married, just like somebody where two Christians are married. All right, so 1 Corinthians 7:12-13 is a discussion about a Christian leaving an unbelieving companion. No details about fornication, divorce, and remarriage. Now, special note, according to 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, the wife, any wife, is not to depart from her husband. It's a dangerous situation when couples separating and when no fornication is involved. One of them may be tempted. They may decide they don't want to live together here. And you know why you are living together. You have certain responsibilities. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:1-5, now concerning the things whereof he wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornication. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. The woman hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season. Ye may give yourselves unto prayer, and may be together again. Now know this. That Satan tempt you not, because of your incontinency. He said, do not put strain upon your marriage, unless it be a matter of one having to be gone for a little while, and that's agreed upon that kind of thing. So, he says, according to 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, the wife, any wife, is not to depart from her husband. But if she should depart, then one, she is to remain unmarried, or else number two, she is to be reconciled to her husband, By implication, the husband is given the same instruction that applies to any and all husbands. All right, could we have the next one? All right, now note. Matthew 19:9 is not a discussion of a case identical to that of 1 Corinthians 7:14-16. But again, I say Matthew 19:9 is the Lord's discussion about fornication, putting away and remarrying. But then, too, 1 Corinthians 7:14-16 is a discussion about an unbeliever leaving a Christian family, but nothing at all said about any fornication committed on the part of either one of them. Thus, it is clear that Christ in Matthew 19:9 did not talk specifically about any of the cases noted above. That's the major difference. But I want to make it clear down here. It is also clear that Matthew 19:9 would be applicable, number one, if either party in a marriage of a believer or a Christian to a believer became guilty of fornication. If it is, Matthew 19:9 governs all of them. And in the second place, if either party in a marriage of a believer to an unbeliever becomes guilty of fornication, Matthew 19:9 still applies. All right, the next one. All right, now let us note. I made mention earlier that Matthew 19:9 applies to all men in the world as well as the church, and I want to take the time to briefly prove that. I think I've already proved it, whosoever, but note. Note the arguments that I have. Number one, all men who violate specific laws of Christ, for men who must repent of specific sins in order to be saved. But two, men in the world are men who violate specific laws of Christ. Conclusion, men in the world are men who must repent of specific sins in order to be saved. Now, Brother Warren made that argument to E.C. Fuqua in their debate some years ago. Now, this argument is valid. The premises can be shown to be true. Now then, let's note, Peter stated to the Jews, "But all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent ye." See, these are non-members. "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So could we have the answer. Now, I want you to note on this one. Since those on Pentecost were guilty of the specific sin of crucifying the Son of God, it was necessary for them to repent of that sin in order to be saved. So premise one is true. Now then, in the second place, premise two has been proven in argument number one. Now here's one additional passage of Scripture that's pertinent here. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:3-4, "For the time passed." Now that's before they were Christians. "For the time past may suffice to draw the desire of the Gentiles, and to walk in lasciviousness, lust, wine giving, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolaters, wherein they think it strange that you run on with them into the same excess of life, speaking evil of you." 1 Peter 4:3-4. Now that note in number 3. All of these sins were specific violations of the law of Christ while these people were still in sin. Galatians 5:19-21. So if we have the next one. Number 4, it was necessary for these people to repent of these sins while done out in the world in order to be saved. Number 5, thus premise 2 is true, and the conclusion that he resisted the fathers. Now nobody can set that aside because that's the Bible next to it. The premises are true, and the conclusion is true. Therefore, it follows that there can be no doubt of its truthfulness. And then if we could have the last one. All right, now you know, all persons, whether in or out of the church, who are involved in marriages which violate the law of Christ. You see, I've already shown the law of Christ applies to both women within and without. And I've shown from the statements of Christ that only the innocent has the right to remarry. So, all persons, whether in or out of the church, who are involved in situations that people can be involved in. And I tend to harden, and if the Lord will allow me to do it, I know what I would do in some cases. I'm sure that I would soften it. But you see, I can't do that. If I were to try to soften the truth of God on this matter, if I were to change it, I would be lost. And so I'm not about to do it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. I could be a lot more popular if I do like some of these other fellows, get on some of these theories that makes everybody think they're all right without doing God's will, but then I can't afford to do that. John said, look to yourself that you lose not your reward. So, there are those who say, well, what about the children that are involved? Well, that is a tremendous problem. And one thing for sure, the parents are obligated, the father's obligated to care for a child that he brought him up to bring into the world. But that doesn't mean he can live in adultery and please God. Not at all. And in the next place, God's being loving and gracious. You know, some people, I don't think they realize the implication of what they're saying. Some people seem to make it appear that they're more merciful than God. They say, oh, this would be cruel to teach what the Bible says on this. They don't word it that way, but that's not what they're saying. But I raise the question, are you more merciful than God? God's not just thinking of one couple. God is thinking of a whole world. He's got to try to keep all of humanity as pure as he can. And so be careful lest you claim that you're better than God. God's compassionate. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Somebody says, are you saying you cannot be forgiven for adultery? Of course not. But I'm saying that the Bible teaches you cannot live in it and be forgiven. You can get out of it. And I hear people saying something along this line. In fact, Owen Hicks has said that every man deserves a woman, no matter what the condition. And his attitude is this, and he condemns it, that if you just say, I'm sorry, when you're immoral, he says you can go on live in that illicit state, and the next time if you break up, and you get you another one, and you just say, well, I'm sorry. And you can do that 100 times, according to him. Well, that's not according to the Bible. Now, some people seem to say, oh, you cannot live without the marriage relationship. Let me ask you this question. Didn't our Lord say in Matthew 10 that we're to love him more than our lives? He did say that, didn't he? Do you mean to try to tell me that we're supposed to love the Lord enough to die for him that it's not possible for a person to live for themselves? And the Lord provides the way of escape. People can become involved in additional work and study. No doubt it will be a difficult situation, and for some more than others. But the Lord said, whoso marrieth a guilty committeth adultery. It amounts to this, is the price of first degree and faith that we have. All right, then hardship factors. All of these, none of these, set aside Matthew 19:9 and these other texts. Well, there's many other things that might have been good to say, but I just want to reaffirm the Bible teaching on marriage. The Lord intends it to be for life. And if one partner becomes guilty, the other is innocent. Only the innocent has the right to remarry. Now, if both parties become guilty, neither one has the right to remarry. And one of the reasons I mentioned some of these far-out theories that are being taught, maybe you haven't heard of them. Maybe you think, well, why tell us about them? Well, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. There are a lot of fine young people in this audience tonight. You know, some of these young people might believe some of those theories. It's a serious thing because the Bible says that no adulterer can inherit the kingdom of God. We talked tonight about marriage, but I want to talk about spiritual marriage in conclusion. In Romans 7:4, wherefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law of the body of Christ, and you should be married to another. Who was that? Even him that was raised from the dead, that's Christ. What's the purpose? That you should bring forth fruit unto God. How do you become married to Christ? Through faith, Hebrews 11:6. Repentance, Acts 17:30. Confession of Christ, Matthew 10:32. And baptism for remission of sins, Acts 2:38. The Lord will add you to the only church that He ever built, the one we discussed last evening, His church. If you're a child of God, but are fallen in grace, through repentance, confession, and prayer, Acts 8:20-23, you can be restored. Once you do that, but you know the Lord teaches you to